Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this chapter that is full of things that we can learn about you, learn about your church, learn about your plan, Lord, that God, it's amazing. So many amazing things, Lord. So I just pray that through your spirit, you would open up our hearts and minds that we can understand and apprehend what you are teaching us today. Thank you for this time in your name. Amen. So in this chapter, we see the birth of the church. It will be a new era. The Holy Spirit is an integral part of the church. Under the old covenant, the Spirit was there and working, of course. He would come upon individuals and empower them for specific tasks. We see many examples of that. But he did not indwell believers like he does now. They had the temple and a different system in place. But now, 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? We are the temple of God. So the new covenant is different. It is the church age, and all believers have the indwelling of the Spirit. So we're going to read the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So Pentecost is a Jewish festival. It occurs 50 days after Passover. It celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You're going to see that there's many names for Pentecost: Feast of Weeks, Feast of the First Fruits, Shavuot. The Old Testament had several names for it. It occurred on the first day of the week, so Sunday. We know that Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday and then had 40 days with his disciples. And then 10 days after Jesus ascended on a Sunday, the day of Pentecost, he gives the Holy Spirit to the church. Faithful Jews would travel to Jerusalem from all over to celebrate Pentecost. So there are lots of Jews in Jerusalem that normally wouldn't be there. The first sentence says they were all together in one place. Who is they? Well, let's look at the context. So we're going to be backing up. So if we look at chapter 1, verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. Now, some would say, just back up to the end of Acts. You don't need to go back to verse 15. Go to the end of Acts where Peter presents to us the 12 apostles, you know, now that Matthias is one of them. So they would say, in context, it is the 12 apostles that is the they that it's talking about in this first verse. And it does seem that God is using the apostles to grow his church, and so it makes sense that this giving of the Spirit is an auditory and visual and remarkable way would fall only on the disciples. It's not entirely clear, but that's okay. It doesn't change the message or the facts of what happened, whether it was the 120 followers or the 12 apostles who had the filling of the Spirit at that time. I've changed my mind about 10 times while I was working on this message, just to be totally honest. And maybe I'll change my mind while I'm telling you what I think. I don't know. But at this moment, I think it was the 120. I think when these people are mentioned, it is clear they are Christians, they are followers of Christ. So I think they would be receiving the filling of the Spirit. And then I thought about the visitors in Jerusalem hearing their language in their language from them, and it would take more than 12 to hear that many languages. So that's just what I think right now. But what's the bottom line? Either one, it doesn't change the meaning and the events. Okay. I just like to have this kind of this movie reel in my head of what's happening, imagining it. And so I'm like, is it 120 or is it 12? You know? So they were together somewhere. Most think it was in a room or an area of on the temple grounds. It says house, but that word can mean a room or an area. And it is even used sometimes to describe a place in the temple. So we don't know, but it would have to be a place large enough where thousands of people were. So it kind of lends itself to be thinking that it was the temple area, because the temple courtyards, the temple was very large, very large. It says that suddenly it happened. There was a sound that was violent or mighty. It filled the room or area where they were. So it had to be loud and very attention-getting sound. You know, when you hear something unusual and you are looking when you hear something like that. They saw tongues like flames of fire on the heads of one another. So there was a very mighty sound and a very unusual sight, and it came from heaven. It's not like anything that was on this earth. It was from heaven. This is the one and only time we read of the Spirit coming in this particular way. In Hebrew and Greek, the words for spirit is the same for wind. So there would have been a natural association for serious Jews to think of the Spirit when they heard this wind. And we see that idea in Genesis and Isaiah, among other places. The Hebrew word ruach, used throughout the Old Testament, means wind or spirit or breath. And there's a lot of examples of that in the Old Testament. The tongues of fire, or they seemed like tongues of fire, are something we don't ever see again in the word like that. We see in this imagery, though, and this is important, that it is individuals that the Holy Spirit comes to. It is not to a nation just generally, it's to individuals. The new covenant and the church is a different time. And one of the aspects that is different is the gift of the Spirit to individuals. Notice in verse 4 that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples, or the 120 believers, are filled. And with that filling, they begin to speak in other tongues or languages. Remember what we talked about last week. The disciples were already indwelt with the Spirit at salvation, but now they are being filled with power through the filling of the Spirit. So I'm going to read starting in verse 5. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But some sneered and said, 'They're drunk on new wine.'" So let's talk about who was there in Jerusalem. Jews traveled from all over the region to participate in Pentecost. It was devout Jews who were there. These people are serious about their faith. There would have been a lot of people there in Jerusalem. It would have been crowded. Notice verse 6 says, "When this sound occurred, a crowd came together." What sound did they hear? Was it the wind or the languages? Maybe it was both. But God used the violent wind and this miracle of the Christian speaking in another language to draw their attention. Wherever they were gathered, there were lots of people who could hear them. And they were like, "What? I hear my language being spoken." I mean, that I just can't even imagine that, what that was like. Now, these people, they knew more than one language. Peter is going to give his sermon in Greek, and that is a common language to all of them. But they are hearing the language from where they are from. God, through the Spirit, has given these Christians the ability to speak a language they don't know. Now, we know that the gift of tongues is taught in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it talks about the gifts of the spirits. The gifts of the spirits, and 14 is mainly talking about tongues. It is a language that is not known by the one speaking, and it is talking to God. It's speaking to God or praising and worshiping him. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, "For the person who speaks in a tongue is not speaking to people but to God. Since no one understands him, he speaks mysteries in the spirit." 1 Corinthians 14 really gives us a lot of instruction and information about the gift of tongues and the use of them. They, you know, we know they've been abused and misused quite often in the church historically, and this has led to confusion and many people being in different schools of thought in regards to this particular gift. But the word does teach us and instruct us clearly. And I wish I had time to just teach it, but I don't. So, but if you're wondering, I would start by reading 1 Corinthians 12 to get the whole reason why God gave gifts, and then making sure you get to 14, which really talks a lot about tongues. These apostles are speaking a different language, and they did not know what they were saying. But it tells us in verse 11, they were declaring magnificent acts of God. And the people heard them speaking in their language and were like, how does this Galilean know my language? Galileans were not known for being educated or cosmopolitan. Maybe they were, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way, I really don't, but they were kind of like rednecks. Now, there's nothing wrong with a redneck. I mean, I've been in Rathdrum for 21 years. There's nothing wrong with rednecks. It's just kind of that down-home boys kind of thing, you know? So Luke lists where all these people are from, and hopefully you got that map in your groups that showed that they're just from all over that extended area. And let's keep this in mind as we continue on in Acts and see the spread of the church. Some of these places Paul and Barnabas are going to go on their missionary journeys, and so they're could be these little pockets of Christians in these places they were going. I think that's exciting to see all the overlap and how it just kind of all goes together. It says they were astounded and perplexed. What are we seeing? What are we hearing? It was a supernatural event. It wasn't normal. It got their attention. Of course, there were those who sneered and said they must be drunk. There's always sneers. There's always sneers. It's kind of interesting. I've never seen a drunk person whose linguistic abilities increased. I mean, really, let's think about it. Picking up in verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So here in verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11. Peter is the spokesman here, but they are clearly together and are leading in what is happening. Peter, who 50-ish days before denied Christ to a little servant girl, like, no, he couldn't even stand up to a little servant girl, is now boldly and effectively standing in front of this very large crowd, thousands of people, and is making a case for Jesus Christ being the Messiah and ultimately for salvation. The power of the Spirit is real. Don't think that it was Peter getting his act together in just a couple of months. Peter had some choices during that time. He repented of his denial, and he chose to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and serve him without reservation. And he had many experiences with Jesus in those couple of months. And I know that made an impact, but that does not give someone the ability to stand in front of a crowd without specific preparation, I might add. It's not like he knew this was coming. And remember specific prophecy, which I'm sure he knew and was familiar with. And, you know, he had been with Jesus for 3 years and he was taught by him. But he pulled it all together, and it was incredibly impactful. That is beyond a man. That is beyond an uneducated Galilean, okay? The power of the Spirit is real, and it is evident when we look at this sermon that Peter gave and the result. He first addresses the accusation of being drunk. He's like, look, it's 9 a.m. I read in several places that most Jews, which it said these were devout Jews, didn't eat or drink until after 9, after their morning prayers. It would have been very uncommon for anyone to be drinking that early. And let's be clear also, the filling of the Spirit, which is what the sneers were commenting on, is actually in contrast to drunkenness. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with by the Spirit. That's a contrast. Being drunk with wine is contrary to being filled with the Spirit. Someone who is filled with the Spirit is focused on others, is focused on giving God glory, is in control of themselves. And someone controlled by drink is very much the opposite on all those counts, someone living recklessly. First, he quotes the prophet Joel from Joel 2. He is giving an explanation of this outpouring of the Spirit that they witnessed. Joel prophesied that the Spirit would come on men and women. All would call upon the Lord. There's an emphasis on all people. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a nod to the fact that Gentiles will be a part of the church. They are part of all. Of course, the Jews don't know this yet. Who isn't part of the all? Those who don't call on the name of the Lord. Everyone is invited. Verse 17 refers to the last days. What are the last days? Hopefully you look some of that stuff up in your homework about this, but the last days are from when Jesus ascended until he comes back. So we are in the last days. Verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. It's all future prophecy, talking about when Jesus returns. Peter shifts then to Jesus Christ. And you guys, you know I'm hitting the high points, because there's a lot here. So that's just the reality. Okay. Peter shifts to Jesus Christ, picking up in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Peter's speaking to the crowd as a fellow Jew. He knows they are familiar with Jesus. He knows they know about his miracles, wonders, and signs. Whether they saw them with their own eyes or not, these people would have known about Jesus and what people were saying about him. The Jesus of Nazareth was very well known to these people. Peter plainly states that Jesus' death on the cross was a determined plan, and it was in foreknowledge. Nothing that happened was a surprise or outside the will of God. Jesus came to earth to die. Jesus very purposely and willingly went to the cross. As you become a studier of God's word and are able to take in more and more of his word from Genesis to Revelation, you so clearly see the plan of salvation that is evident throughout the whole entire Bible. Nothing stops it. the first glimpse of is in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sin, and God kills an animal to clothe them, the first sacrifice for a sin. It's a foreshadowing of the cross. So way back in Genesis, and it's all the way through. But did lawless men and men sinning egregiously put Jesus on the cross? Yes. So here we have this tension that this is God's plan and it was going to happen, but the act of doing it was sinful. He was a completely innocent man sentenced to death and put to death in the worst way. And Peter tells these Jews, you did it. You put him on the cross. That's bold, don't you think? He's in earshot. I mean, if they're in the temple area, there's religious leaders. That's where they are. And so it's not a safe thing to say. Okay, it's not a safe thing to say. Verse 24, we get to a central point. But Jesus is alive. He is raised from the dead. Peter and the apostles standing with him are eyewitnesses of this. He says that it was not possible for death to hold him. Jesus had to have victory over death, and in doing so, he had victory over sin. And then he quotes Psalm 16. King David is prophesying about Jesus. Remember, Peter's talking to Jews. He's reminding them of and teaching them from scriptures and prophecies that they knew. This is not coming out of left field for them. Peter is showing them how David said that Jesus would be at the right hand of God and he would not see decay. David is not talking about himself. This crowd knows where David's tomb is. David experienced decay. He was speaking of the forthcoming Messiah and the fact that he would not experience decay. Death could not hold him. Jesus was an innocent man who took all our sin upon himself and was blameless through all the agony of the cross. He was holy, and so holy that death could not hold him. And Peter says, we are all witnesses, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. We walked and talked with the risen Jesus, who is our Savior. David said in Psalm 110, which Peter quotes starting in verse 34, the Lord declared to my Lord. That phrase is declaring the deity of Jesus. The Lord, God, declared to my Lord Jesus that he would sit at God's right hand. That Psalm 110, is about Jesus, and it is declaring that Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. It's declaring that. Peter's final statement that we're given here is, this Jesus who you crucified is our Lord and Savior. You crucified him, but God has shown that he is the Messiah because he rose from the dead. That's how you win people to Christ, right? You accuse them of killing Jesus. But Peter was being led by the Spirit, and he was speaking boldly to a crowd of Jews who were around when all the events of Jesus' ministry happened. They were part of it because it was their world. I was trying to think of how to explain that, and the thing I thought of was, because this is a common thing that we all know about, you know, the riots that have gone on in the big cities. That we've seen that a lot. We think of the culture that mindset and worldview percolates in, and in a sense, all who go that direction are responsible for those riots, if you can get my meaning, even if you're not actually there rioting. So these Jews crucified Jesus because that was the mindset they were promoting. It was their heart condition. Does that make sense? So Peter's putting forth the most important part of the events that took place. Jesus died as a sinless man, but he rose from the dead. Why is the resurrection of Jesus the linchpin of the gospel? I mean, you can't leave out any parts of the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But the resurrection is key. What does it mean if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? It would mean we worship a dead God. It would mean that Jesus didn't conquer sin, and so our sin has not been paid for. It would mean that death had not been conquered, and so we are dead in our sins. It would mean that Jesus was not victorious. It would mean Satan was not defeated. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Jesus' resurrection is everything. We've got to get that. So what was their response to this declaration from Peter that God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah? Verse 37, pick up there. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, this is only a little snippet of his sermon, you guys. He testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Their hearts were pierced. Oh, if only everyone who heard about what Jesus has done for them had this same response. A pierced heart is the best response. A heart that sees their sin, that sees their need for a Savior, and realizes that Jesus is their Savior, is that Savior. And then immediately asks, "What should we do? What should we do?" That's a very appropriate question. Peter tells them to repent, confess your sin, and receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Repentance means turning away from our sin and turning toward Christ. For these Jews, they had to turn away from their hearts that crucified Jesus, were rebellious against him and what he was teaching, and turn toward him, embracing him in faith as their Savior. For all of us, this is how we receive salvation. We realized our sin and confessed it and then received forgiveness from Jesus. He paid the price to erase our sin. These people did this very thing. They asked the apostles what to do, and then they did it. They had a huge baptism service. 3,000 people baptized. Now, you looked at this in your homework, but it's clearly taught in the New Testament that baptism is a symbolic picture of salvation that has already occurred. Baptism is not required for salvation, but a command to publicly declare your commitment to Jesus. 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. There was a lot of water available in Jerusalem. There was a pool of Siloam, the pool of Bethsaida, and all the mikvahs at the temple. They were baths used for ritual cleaning, which was part of temple worship. It's a big thing made out of bricks or stone, and you just step down into it. They're quite large, and there's a lot of them. It would have taken a long time to baptize 3,000 people, though, but it was possible for sure. And Jews had some understanding of this practice. Remember, John was doing the baptism of repentance during his ministry, and Jews were used to that ritual cleaning where they dip through the water. So baptism would not have seemed like a completely foreign thing to them. And it represented to these new believers that they were now saved by grace through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The same thing it means today, a picture of salvation and a commitment. It's a public declaration. Okay, we're going to pick up in 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Verse 42 is an important verse that instructs us on what the church should be doing. These 3,000 new believers and the 120 who were the first followers of Jesus are the church. And it tells us what they spent their time doing, and it prioritizes for us what we should, what should be a part of every church. The first thing is the apostles' teaching. Well, what were they teaching? The Old Testament scriptures? What Jesus had been teaching them over the 3 years that they were with him, plus the 40 days after his resurrection. And eventually, as the epistles and the other books of the Bible are written, those become incorporated in what they're teaching. So the teaching of the word is foundational for every church. The word must be taught and followed. And sadly, we don't see that in so many, in all the churches now. It's sad. The thing I hear a lot from new people, not all new people here, but a lot from when they come, is that they've been looking for a church where the word of God is taught. The whole council, line by line, not skipping or picking parts of it, but the whole council. And it's hard to find in some areas more than others. And it's grievous, and I think we see the effects in the universal church at large of Christians unmoored from the word and just in utter ignorance about what it teaches. But here we see at the birthing of the church that it is primary and not optional. Second is fellowship, which is the word koinonia. It is more than just hanging out. It is believers in Christ coming together in love, faith, and encouragement. It is a unity in Christ. That is the essence of koinonia. And if there is no connection or any depth of relationships within your church family, you're missing one of the key elements of what a church should be. This koinonia doesn't come without time and effort. You have to put yourself in situations where you can get to know people for a long enough amount of time that where you can, you know, you can actually get to know someone at a deeper level, and you need to have meaningful interactions. And that means you need to be vulnerable enough and open enough so people can know you. It means you're not putting a guard and a wall up and keeping people out here, which I know can be scary to let people in sometimes, but this is what it is. That is what fellowship is. Like women's Bible study, like serving together, like being open and purposeful during greeting time in church, like going to a home group. And it doesn't mean just with your peers. It doesn't mean just hanging out with your peers. The beauty of a church body is diversity. We need all sorts of people and all ages of people. That's what a family is. Next is the breaking of bread. This means eating meals together, which ties into fellowship, and it also means celebrating communion. It's remembering together with a reverent heart what Jesus has done. This is a significant remembrance that we do together. It is unifying. It is significant. It really means something. And doing it with your brothers and sisters in Christ is impactful. It binds us together. And lastly, a church should be praying. Prayer should be integrated into what a church is doing, and it should be prominent in a body of believers. Is someone struggling? Pray. Is someone rejoicing? Pray and thank God. Is there a ministry doing something, which hopefully they're doing something? Bathe it in prayer. Sunday morning should be covered in prayer, and prayer should be a part of the service. There should be special times of prayer, like we have our women's prayer and worship night, or the all-church prayer and worship nights that the church does, or there's just so many examples, but go to prayer for everything. It should be part of the church life. There was a very special bond this beginning church had. Their hearts were very generous, and there was just a real open hand in regard to their possessions. I have heard some people call what is described here, what's described in the following verses about sharing all their possessions. I've heard it described as Christian communism. Have you heard that? I don't like that because it's not communism. They owned all their own stuff. I mean, that word possessions is right there. They owned their own stuff. It said they sold their possessions. It was completely voluntary, as we will see in a few chapters. This was just an outpouring of their love for each other and for Jesus. And it sounds really beautiful, doesn't it? I mean, I'm sure it was. It didn't last. Sin rears its ugly head, and this idea of sharing all things in common didn't last. But we still do share an awful lot in common with each other, and we still, with generosity, help one another a lot within the body. Have you ever heard anyone say, we need to go back to the early church and model church after that? And what they are meaning is this communal living. Specifically, some are talking about 44 and 45, which I was just talking about. Now all believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and helped each other. There is no other place in the New Testament where this is described. And it is not taught anywhere that this is what God wants his church to do. This is descriptive, remember, descriptive of what the early church did for a while. Now, the attitude that they had in their hearts of generosity and of breaking bread together and sharing meals with joy in each other's homes are certainly virtues addressed in the Word. And the four things listed in verse 42 that we talked about already, specifically, that should be a part of a church, are prescriptive. Because we find those things taught in other places in the New Testament. And so we know that, those four essentials of church are prescriptive. So as you are reading those, you have to think that through carefully. Okay, we've raced through a lot of topics in this chapter. Okay, it covers a lot of territory. It was challenging. I'm just going to tell you. The main things for you to notice is that the church is birthed and the Holy Spirit is given to the church and individuals who are the church. Also notice the clear and compelling case made for the divinity of Jesus and the fact that he is our Messiah. And also, the foundational activities of the church are super important. The word, fellowship, communion, and prayer. So whatever the Lord spoke to your heart as you were reading this chapter or working through the questions and in your workbook, maybe the application questions, I hope this is true every week, that you sincerely spend some time with that, that you don't shortchange this process by not seriously contemplating and taking before the Lord the things that he has spoken to you in your heart or convicted you of or ministered to you in some way. Just whatever it is he is doing and has shown you, I just am really encouraging you to take it to the Lord and spend some time with it so that it lasts, so that there's change, so that you have applied the word to your life and are walking it out. That is transformation that God does. And it's exciting. So that's my exhortation for you as we have raced through this chapter. And so I'm going to read now. Pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace in taking such a large chapter in one swoop. God, I just pray that you would, through your Spirit, that you would make it super meaningful and personal for each and every woman here, Lord. I pray that you would help them as they go forward in working on chapter 3, that you would just speak to their hearts in that as well, Lord. I pray that if anyone here is struggling in some way with a study, with, I don't know, whatever, that they would reach out to someone and they would share that and receive prayer and encouragement and help, Lord. So we just love you, Lord. Thank you that you rose from the dead, that you died and you rose from the dead. God, you are King. We love you. In your name, amen.